Good evening, everyone. Last time we finished Matthew chapter 21. That brings us to chapter 22 of Matthew. Let's continue. Verse 1. And Jesus answered and spoke unto them again by parables and said, The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son, a wedding feast. And he sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. You imagine? Again he sent forth other servants, saying, Tell them which are bidden, Behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, and my fatlings, my fatted cattle. They're killed, they're ready to go. They are prepared and set on the table for a tremendous meal. I prepared my dinner. My oxen, my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. And they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his farm, and another to his merchandise. He's talking about God calling people. And some of them will do something about it, most of them don't. And many of them reject it, or they sneer at it, or they make fun of it when they hear the truth, because their mind is not opened up more and more and more since they rejected it. So they'll have to wait till later. They made light of it and went their way, one to his farm, another to his business. And the remnant took his servants and had treated them spitefully and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Then said he to his servants, The wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. So in other words, this ties right in with the meaning of the Feast of Pentecost. It ties right in with our calling, as we will hear. Not many wise men, not many noble, not many famous, not many mighty are called. They reject it. They ignore it. They don't pay attention to it. They sneer and laugh at it. So he has to call people who will listen, who will pay attention, and who will do something about it. You hear famous people and the quote-unquote mighty of this world, and they make fun of God. And they curse God. And they reject God. Not all of them, but a lot of them do. They misuse the opportunity and the blessings and the position that they have and get consumed by it. That becomes the be-all, end-all for them. So he has to call people who are meek and humble and considered by the world weak, although they aren't, and considered by the world lowly, though they aren't. And then he can teach them and use them, and they'll listen and obey him. That's what this is talking about here, this parable of the wedding feast and who's been called to partake in the feast and celebrate the wedding. It's talking about the calling and the choosing and ties right in with the Feast of Pentecost. Then said he to his servants, The wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go you therefore into the highways, and as many as you shall find, bid them to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. Go call people that otherwise would never be invited, certainly not by the high and mighty of this society. Go call them. Some of them are decent and good. Some of them are the dregs of society, but they'll change, they'll repent, they'll be different. Bring them on in, and we'll have enough to have a wedding feast and the wedding, furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guest, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he said unto him, Friend, how came you in here not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. What is this wedding garment? Remember, this is a parable talking about our calling, and then from those who are called or exposed to the truth or given an opportunity, those who act on that then are chosen, and they're brought into the church to one day partake of the wedding supper. But some people sneak in, and they don't have the right attitude. They're not obeying God. They just want to be there so they can be a part of what's going on. They want to be there to be around others. They want to be there for the physical, social activity, but they're not there for the right reason. They're not there for the spiritual calling that has to do with the church. They don't pray, they don't study, they don't repent, they don't yield, they don't submit. They do their own thing, but they're sitting in among us. And they ought to know better, and they do, and they ought to do better, and they don't. And so, therefore, they're dealt with here. Bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness or the lake of fire. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He's become incorrigible. He will not repent. He will not change. He's just here to go along for the ride, but not here to really partake fully in the calling and the choosing. Therefore, he's had his chance. He will be destroyed in the lake of fire. For many are called, but few are chosen. That's the fundamental point of this parable. Ties right in once again with our calling for the Feast of Pentecost. Now, some people are called and don't do anything with it, and so that calling will last longer until they finally repent and come to their senses, and they then can be chosen. Might not happen until the second resurrection. But some people are called and they never do anything with it, will never repent, reject it, dig in their heels, rebel, become hardened, incorrigible, and will not change. They're going to go into the lake of fire. What we're reading here tonight, though, we're reading parables having to do with, in the overall sense, the Feast of Pentecost, really. Our calling from God. What a precious thing it is. Verse 15, then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. See how wicked they are? They don't want to know the truth. They don't want to learn. They want to catch him, ask gotcha questions, and entangle him and trip him up. Just like reporters do politicians. Reporters will corner politicians, and instead of asking real sincere questions and getting sincere answers, that happens on a rare occasion, a lot of times they just try to trip the candidate up. They try to catch him and confuse him and entangle him and snare him and confuse him and embarrass him and therefore disqualify him as a candidate. Well, that's what they were trying to do here. These Pharisees were a disgusting group of people, and you'll see a little bit later that God had some pretty strong things to say to them and to say about them. We'll talk about that a little bit later, but they were very, very, very self-righteous. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk, and they sent unto him their disciples, with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that you are true. See how they're playing politics here, smoozing, buttering him up, polishing the apple, thinking he'll fall for it. We know that you are true. You teach the way of God in truth. Neither care you for any man, for you regard not the person of men. These Herodians, they were Jewish supporters of King Herod instead of Rome. They were a party of Jews that did not support Rome, but they did support Herod, so they were called Herodians, and they were in cahoots with the Pharisees. Having said all of that, and polishing him up, look what they said in verse 17. Tell us, therefore, what do you think about this? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness. They're trying to trap him. And said, why tempt you me, you hypocrites? Why do you keep testing me? Show me the tribute money, the tax money. And they brought unto him a penny. And he said unto them, whose is this image and superscription or inscription on this penny? And they say unto him, Caesar's. Then said he unto them, render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things which are God's. When they had heard these words, they marveled, they were amazed, and left him and went their way. See, they're so in over their head to try to take him on. And so they trapped themselves, painted themselves in a corner, laid a trap and got caught in it themselves, wanted to entangle him, and they got entangled. The other point here is that here's a clear case of where God says we are to pay taxes. We're to obey the laws of the land unless they contradict God's laws, and then we don't obey the laws of the land. We obey God's laws and take the penalty of the laws of men. But we are to pay taxes. And paying taxes does not contradict any of God's laws. Well, God says we're in the world but not of the world, and we are to obey the authorities that have been set up in offices in the world. God allowed that to happen and allowed them to be in that office. And we are to obey the laws of the land, which means we obey the tax laws. And there are benefits from that, as we know, roads, police, firemen, etc. So that's also part of what he was explaining here about paying taxes to Caesar. Verse 22, when they had heard these words, they marveled and they left him and went their way. Verse 23, the same day came to him the Sadducees. Oh, that was quite a bunch, the Sadducees. The Sadducees were a religious party among Jews of Christ's time, and they only accepted the written law. The Sadducees only accepted the written law. And they were very, very picky and petty and legalistic about it. And here's one of their main false doctrines. The same day came to him the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection. There's not going to be any resurrection. They taught that. And they asked him, saying, Master, Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Yes, that's right. But then see how ridiculous they get? Now there were with us seven brethren. And the first, when he had married a wife, died, and having no issue, not having any offspring, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third unto the seventh. Now, how ridiculous is that? So here are seven brothers and one wife, and the first brother dies, she marries the next one. The second brother dies, and went right through until she married all seven of them. That was their silly analogy and their silly example for the purpose of trapping him. Likewise, a second also, and a third unto the seventh. Okay, now then. And last of all, the woman died also. Well, no wonder, right? Having to go through all of that. So there's their little trap. Therefore, in the resurrection, here's the clincher. We got you now. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. They were all married to her. And Jesus answered and said unto them, you do err. You get all messed up and mistaken and sidetracked, not knowing the scriptures. Here you are supposed to know the scriptures, you Sadducees, but you don't know the scriptures. You don't even believe that there's a resurrection. You do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. Verse 30, for in the resurrection, which you don't believe in, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. They're spirit beings, like the angels, although over the angels. And there's not going to be any marrying or having children or anything like that in the resurrection. They're all going to be spirit beings in the family of God with eternal life. There won't be any reproduction in the family of God. They're spirit beings. And they're not going to be marrying or giving in marriage. They're all a part of the family of God, sons and daughters of the Father and servants of Jesus Christ. So since you don't know the scriptures, or since you claim you do but don't even believe in the resurrection, you're all messed up, and that's why you err. Whose wife will she be? Nobody's. There's not going to be any marrying or giving in marriage in the resurrection. They'll all be in the family of God as spirit beings. Sure, there'll be family ties, but not marriage or giving in marriage. Verse 31, but as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You know, of course, that I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You know, of course, that they're all dead and buried. You know, of course, that I'm not the God of the dead, but of the living. So therefore, that means they're going to be resurrected again, because I'm the God of the living, and I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. When they were living, then they died, but when they live again, I'll be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So therefore, they're going to live again. Therefore, there is a resurrection. And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. And when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, and he did, he shut them up, they were gathered together. Oh, okay, let's see now. The Pharisees have had their shot at him, and the Sadducees have had their shot at him. Here's another group of Pharisees. Well, maybe we ought to figure out a way that we can corner him and get him. And so when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they gathered together. Who were these Pharisees and scribes? They worked together. The scribes were the copyists of the scriptures. They copied it out very carefully. Sometimes they were called lawyers. And the scribes and Pharisees worked together. They were the religious leaders of the nation at that time. And they were looked up to as being scholars and professors and experts. But as Jesus Christ showed, they were ignorant. The Pharisees were a separate sect of Jews, very, very picky. And they accepted both the written word as well as the oral word, but they emphasized the letter, not the spirit. Had to be the letter. Very self-righteous, very picky. They were hypocrites. They said but didn't do. Very, very self-righteous. So they said, okay, let's get together and really plan this, and we'll go take him down. Verse 35, then one of them, which was a lawyer, quite often they were referred to as lawyers, the scribes and the Pharisees. One of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him, testing him, and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Which is the best one? And Jesus said unto him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And as you take the Ten Commandments, brethren, you will see that the first four are summarized by, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. And the last six are summarized by, You shall love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep these two great commandments, you're going to keep the Ten Commandments. If you keep the Ten Commandments, you're going to keep these two great commandments. The Ten Commandments are summarized by these two great ones. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So you want me to pick out one and say, what's the greatest? Here's the two great ones. But they summarize the Ten Commandments, which are great. Verse 41 now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, What think you of Christ? Whose son is he? And they said unto him, The son of David. That's who he is. He's the son of David. And he said unto them, How then does David in spirit call him Lord? Saying, verse 44, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then called him Lord, how is he his son? See, so once again, they tried to trap him and they got trapped. You can find where David said this in Psalms 110. Let's go there and see. Psalms 110, verse 1. This is the Psalm of David. The Lord said unto my Lord, the Eternal said unto the one who later became Jesus Christ, the Father said unto the Son, the Eternal, the Lord said unto my God, the Lord, Jesus Christ, the rock of the Old Testament, Sit thou on my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Back to Matthew 22 now. He said unto them, verse 43, How then does David in spirit call him Lord? He's talking about the Lord said unto my Lord. David called Jesus Christ Lord. If David is his father, why is he calling him Lord? Why wouldn't he call him son? He called him Lord. How then does David in spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then called him Lord, how is he his son? See, David knew about the God family. He knew that there was the Father, and he knew that there was the Son, and he knew that David was going to be in that family and always under the Father and the Son, and the rest of us can be in that family and always subject to the Father and the Son. So while Jesus Christ was in the lineage, the genealogy of David when he was on this earth, Jesus Christ, the God of the Old Testament, of course, was alive from all eternity with the Father, even though he only became the Father once Jesus Christ became the Son. They were together, and one was in charge and the other was second in charge. And so he certainly was not the son of David in terms of eternal life and in terms of the family of God. He was in the lineage of David when he was a human being through his mother, Mary, in that genealogy, but not in terms of eternal life and in terms of the family of God. David is God's son. God is not David's son. That's what he was explaining here. Verse 46, "And no man was able to answer him a word, neither dared any man from that day forth ask him any more questions." You can see why. They always got taken to the woodshed when they did. They were prancing around there with their intellectual vanity and pride, trying to show off and strut and spout off stuff. And they all planned and got together and say, "Let's go get him. We'll corner him and we'll just reduce him into a puddle in front of everybody." They're all worshiping him and yelling Hosanna and talking about how great he is. Well, we'll just show them that he's not anything and anybody when he comes up against us. We're so much smarter than he is. We're so superior to him in knowledge and in intellect. Let's just go and expose him for the fraud that he is. And so they took him on. The scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, and they all were demolished. And often he would use their own words to demolish them. And finally, right in front of everybody, it all backfired on them, and now what? They weren't able to explain or answer him a word or explain themselves or hold their ground at all. And so from that time forth, they didn't ask him any more questions. They were tired of being shown for what they are, fools. He shut their mouth and shut it for good. And the people saw that. And some of those people who saw that, I think, came into the church early when it was built on Pentecost. They remembered this and they were convicted once God poured out his Spirit. And they were some of the early members of the New Testament church, which Christ started on the day of Pentecost. I truly believe that. Okay, we'll stop there. Until next time, this is Charles Bryce with the Enduring Church of God.